God's Help, Psalm 101. We're continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening. And it is that we come this evening, a summer evening, to Psalm 101. Let's read this psalm. There are only 8 verses. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. I will sing steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. Well, God willing, this coming Friday in Alaska, supposedly, even as I mentioned in the prayer, President Donald Trump and President Vladimir Putin will be meeting in Alaska to discuss the future of the war in Ukraine. And already, from what I've been reading, it doesn't sound very good for Ukraine. Sources say that the White House is trying to sway European leaders to accept an agreement that would include Russia taking the entire Donbass region in eastern Ukraine and keeping Crimea. And already, President Zelensky of the Ukraine has stressed, as he's done before, that he will make no territorial concessions to Russia. And so it is that we really wonder, from a human perspective, what exactly will come out of this meeting between Trump and Putin this coming Friday in Alaska. And the question, I think, is, what should they do? What should they do? Well, very simply, I would say to them, follow the example of Martin Luther, the great reformer. It is that it might seem sort of pie in the sky and so on, but one of the things that connects what they're doing with what we're considering Psalm 101 is that Luther held Psalm 101 in high esteem as a guide for rulers, as a guide for kings, as a guide for magistrates, as a guide for those who would make decisions that either would bring about peace or would bring about war. Seems that he spent a considerable amount of time in expounding what it is that David says here in Psalm 101, and it is that he produced an exposition of at least 80 pages on these 8 verses. So it is that there are 10 pages for each verse. Now it is that we're not going to take that time tonight in considering. But it is that the reason that he was driven to do this, because he believed, particularly in the time that he found himself in during the turmoil of the Reformation in Europe, he believed that what was being offered here by the Spirit of God was crucial guidance to Christian magistrates and ministers. One writer that I was reading this week, he said this, and I quote, "I was startled to find that Martin Luther had done an exposition of the psalm that ran to 80 pages. The reason I discovered is that he was deeply concerned about civil government and wanted to expound the psalm as a listing of qualities toward which every Christian prince or magistrate should strive." And it underscores, I think, Luther's conviction that civil leadership, that it is not something that's peripheral to the Christian faith, but it is something that is a serious calling and a God-ordained calling, and indeed it's that which Paul himself points to, as we know in Romans chapter 13. And in fact, Luther saw this psalm, and it's from Luther that I got tonight's sermon title from. It is that he saw Psalm 101 as a mirror for monarchs, or a mirror for magistrates. So it is that we read when King David, became king, first in Hebron and then in Jerusalem, it is that he inherited a divided land, a discouraged people, and their spiritual life was at a low ebb. And when you read, say, Psalm 88, and from verse 56 to the end of the psalm, it is that Asaph describes his situation, and he presents David as God's answer to Israel's problems at that time. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that everything, whether it is that we be Christian or not, but everything rises and falls with leadership. Everything rises and falls in terms of the integrity of those who are leaders amongst us and those who would make decisions that indeed will have an effect in our lives. And once it was the case that David was enthroned on the established on the throne of Jerusalem, he had a consuming desire to bring back the Ark of God back to the sanctuary so that God's throne, as it were, might be near his throne. That's why it was that we read 2 Samuel in chapter 6. And it is that we saw there that David's first attempt, that it ended in disaster and death. And the reason being that he ignored the instructions that God had given in his word very clearly as to the nature of how it was that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried as the Israelites moved about from place to place. And that's why it is that I think that he says there in verse 2, he's picking up what we read in 2 Samuel 6 and 9. It is that he asked there, how can the ark come to me? And there in verse 2, it is he says, oh, when will you come to me? And no doubt there's a connection between what he writes here and what it was he experienced in 2 Samuel 6 at that point. And the ark had been in the house of Abinadab for many years. And then the house of Obed-Edom, after David's aborted attempt to relocate it. And though the words of this psalm are very appropriate for someone who's a national leader, who's a state leader, or the leader of a city or any community, it is that I think that the words of this psalm are particularly appropriate for every single one of us here tonight, whatever position of authority or responsibility is ours that we're given in this life, whether it be in terms of the nation, the community, even within the body of Christ, even within our own homes. And whatever we're given in terms of authority and responsibility, then the resolutions of David in Psalm 101, it is that the resolutions of this godly king, and they should speak to us in every situation where we have to exercise authority, maybe parental authority, maybe authority in terms of our marital status and place in our marriage and so on. And as such, we might say that this psalm is a psalm of royal resolve. And I think the resolve is seen particularly in terms of the phrases that David, he repeats. It is that 10 times within these 8 verses, it is that David repeats the word will. And then 4 times within these 8 verses, it is that he repeats the word shall. And it is that I think that the key to this psalm is that 10 times repeated phrase when it is that he says, I will. It is that David's heart and mind is expressed in this psalm for God, that it is that what backs this desire is the will that he expresses to do that which is God-honoring and God-pleasing. And it is that at this moment in his kingship and in his life, he's determined to be the kind of person and prince that God wants him to be. And that's what it connects with us tonight. That we have to ask ourselves, we may never be a king, we may never be a princess or a queen, but it is that we have to ask ourselves, are we determined like David to be the kind of person and Christian that God wants us to be? It's not that he's left us to our own devices, but it is that he's given us the clear teaching of his word to direct us for this life and as we draw near the life to come. So let's then take the psalm, and I'm dividing it up into 3 main parts. First one is this, verses 1 and 2, the king and his character, the king and his character. Sometime before David attempted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but he'd gone about this good work in a wrong way. How often is that perhaps the same for us? That it is that we're going about a good work, even the Lord's work, and yet it is that we're going about it the wrong way. And the reason and how it is that David was going about this good work in a wrong way is because he was taking the Ark of the Covenant and he was placing it on a cart that was being pulled by oxen. This was no way to carry the Ark of the Presence. When you go to the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law made it clear how the sacred and symbolic piece of furniture was to be handled when moved. It is that we find that in the days of Moses, the chiefs of Israel presented Moses with 6 covered wagons and 12 a dozen oxen. And Moses accepted the gift, and you read this in number 7 and 5. He accepted the gift to do the service of the tabernacle. But then he had to decide how it was that he was going to divide up the gifts that he'd been given in terms of these oxen and these carts. And we might have expected him to have divided these things up proportionally between the family. The three families, he would have given each one of them two wagons and four of the oxen out of the 12. But what you read is that he gave the family of Gershon two wagons and four oxen, and the family of Merari, he gave them the remaining remaining wagons, four wagons, and eight oxen. And then the family of Kohath, as you read in number 7 and 9, it is that you read this: "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none." And it is that the explanation of this seemingly lopsided division of the transportation equipment follows on, and you read this: "Because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder." The most sacred objects in the tabernacle, including the ark, were to be carried personally by the Kohathites. That it was the case that the sacred ark, which typified and symbolized the presence of Almighty God himself, that it wasn't to be bumped, as it were, along and dragged along in a cart that was driven by oxen, but it was to be carried by hand on the shoulders of this specially privileged family. And what it's saying to us is that David at this point basically was disobedient. That it is that in the law, it had been given clear instructions as to how it was that the ark was to be carried. David should have known. He would have had his own copy of the Levitical law. And it's not surprising, therefore, that David's first attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, it ended in disaster. The ark is bumped and jolted along. And at one point, it looks as though it's going to fall off the cart. You get Uzzah, he puts his hand out to steady it. Again, you think it's a worthy intention, surely, but not in the sight of God. And it's a reminder that doing a right thing in the wrong way, that it brings down God's displeasure and not his blessing. And we read that Uzzah died in the spot. And David exclaims in terror, "How shall the ark of the Lord of Yahweh come to me?" And so it is that the whole project is set aside. David returns to Jerusalem, and he leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And then it is that he's ready to try again, but when he does so, he does things God's way. Before he even started, he tells the Lord something. What does he tell him? He tells him what kind of person he's going to be if the Lord would only come and dwell in Jerusalem. And not only that, but he tells him what kind of a place he would make Jerusalem to be so that it would be worthy of such an august guest, even as his Lord himself. You see, it's the case that this psalm enshrines the resolves of David, but it's a stepping into his role as God's anointed ruler under the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. You see, what we have in Psalm 101 is a theological document. And a theological document that's rooted in God's law, that anticipates God's kingdom, and ultimately points toward the Messiah himself. And his character is seen at this point in various ways. His character is seen in his delight. Look at what you read there in verse 1. "I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I will make music." The striking thing here is that David doesn't begin with a set of rules. But what it is that David begins with is worship. It is that he declares and points to the God who is full of steadfast love and justice. And why this matters and why we need to take it on board tonight is that it's saying to us that integrity in our part, that it's not just about avoiding sin, but it's about reflecting daily the God whom we worship. That it's saying to us that worship here fuels obedience. That it is that as David seeks to worship God aright, it is that David and what he seeks to do thereafter, that he will do it aright as well. That when it is that your eyes are fixed on the character of Almighty God, then it is that your feet will walk a straighter. See, I think it's saying to us that if leadership is divorced from worship, it becomes self-serving. And that's why you need to be praying for pastors, for elders, for those who make decisions that impinge upon the life of a congregation, that it is that your pastor and the elders would be among some of the most worshipful people in this congregation, because if leadership is divorced from the worship of God, it becomes self-serving. And in our lives, covenant faithfulness begins with adoring the covenant Lord. And that's what it is that David is doing here. David is telling the Lord that he would welcome him as a guest into Jerusalem. But notice what it is that David expresses here in the balance in his expression. He says, I will sing of steadfast love, of chesed, and justice. And it is that these two characteristics of God, they're not describing God's qualities in isolation, but rather how it is that a righteous prince or magistrate or even a parent who has children that God has given to them should govern and direct those whom it is that they have been given authority over. Listen to what Martin Luther says at this point, and I quote, if a ruler is only merciful, unlikely to punish wrongs, the court and land will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. I think we're seeing that around about us today, that everything's love, everything's mercy, and it really doesn't matter what you do or say. There's no thought of consequences come from decisions and actions that you yourself take. But then Luther also looks at it the other way, and he says this, but if a ruler is only harsh, tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. And again, we see this throughout the world even today. And what it is that David is saying, that we should embrace moderation in how it is that we sing of the steadfast love of God, but also how it is that we point to and experience his justice. So it is, that's his delight. Look at his decision in verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. All one will you come to me. I will walk with integrity of heart within my own house. Basically, he's saying, I will behave myself wisely. And when it is that you go back and consider the life of David, even up until the moment when it is that he takes his seat in Jerusalem, he returned so often in the flush of victory, and it is that he exhibited wisdom. When it was that the women of Jerusalem, of Israel, they'd begun to drive Saul mad with jealousy, because it was the case that they were singing too loudly the praises of David. And so popular did David become that Saul was afraid of him and sought to kill him. And again, the Holy Spirit records of David, and the Holy Spirit says this, David behaved himself wisely. And then it is that you read in 1 Samuel 18, and it's almost like a refrain as it runs through this chapter. Verse 30, the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that David's name was highly esteemed. Why? Because on the throne even now, David again resolved to behave himself wisely. Is that something that we resolve as a church, as God's people? That it is that we would behave ourselves wisely? That it is that we might be known for our wisdom in the way that we handle life and how it is that we contribute to the life of others? This is the king and the character that he had, his delight, his decision. And then look at his desire there at the latter part of verse 2. Oh, when will you come to me? When will you come to me? Again, 2 Samuel 6 and 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And it's almost as though the terror of 2 Samuel has now changed here in Psalm 101 to earnest longing. There was nothing he wanted more than to know that the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, would bless and sanctify his capital with his own majestic presence. And so it is that the application is so simple for us and yet so far reaching. That there is no greater desire that we can possess as men and women created in God's image than the desire to have God as guest in our lives. The desire to know that every step that we take every day, that God is with us, God is beside us, God is in our midst, and it is that God is well able to bless us. And think on it, we have something David never dreamed of. We have God as a permanent guest, not just in our neighborhood, but a permanent guest in our hearts. I often read this verse in John 14 and verse 23. I think it's one of the most beautiful verses that God gives to us. You read this, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that amazing? That this holy and righteous God, that it is that he wants to come to us and, as it were, make his home with us. So often it is that you speak about a house, and a house is basically bricks and mortar and whatever else was used to provide the house. But for it to become a home, it needs people living in it. It needs a family. It needs to hear the voice of and the screams of boys and girls and so on. How much more when the Lord comes to us by his Spirit, and it is through the ministrations of the Spirit that we know of the sense of presence of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know of that tonight, that God is at home with you? Is that your desire? Then the fourth thing is delight, his decision, his desire, his dwelling. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 2. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. What goes on in many homes tonight, sadly, doesn't bear inspection. It is that people rightly say what goes on behind four walls, and in some cases what goes on behind four walls, even Christian four walls, sometimes it can be so distressing. But here is David, and he's inviting the Lord to come and inspect his home. And it is that he's saying to the Lord that his would be a model home, one into which the Lord would be able to come at any time. There would be nothing that would suddenly have to be put into the spare room. There would be no unseemly quarrel that could be heard, even as whoever it was that was visiting you was beginning to knock the door, and they were hearing tempers and raised voices and perhaps words that they would not have expected to hear in the home that they were visiting. And David is saying to us, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. The word could be translated as without blemish. And it's the word that was used of the high priest examining with a meticulous care the animal that was brought to the altar for sacrifice to ensure that it was without blemish. So David is assuring the Lord here that if he would come to David's home and be his near neighbor, then he could come freely at any time, and he wouldn't find anything out of place. He wouldn't find anything that would shock him as to be found in the house of his servant. What a resolve for us to take, that we would walk in our homes with an unblemished heart. That it is that we would not be frightened if the Lord would suddenly grant a visitation to us, and we would have to be in that posture and place of repentance rather than saying, "Welcome in, Lord. You're more than welcome." I think I've used the example before. How often have you haven't been feeling well. You've decided you're going to get up later. You decided you're going to have a pajama day rather than get dressed. And it is that the dishes from the night before are still there. It is that the washing that's just been done, it's still to be ironed. And the rooms are an absolute mess. And then suddenly the door goes, you open it, and someone whom you never expected to come to your home. And the rest of the next 20 minutes or so, all you're doing is apologizing to them for what it is, the state that they find the house in. Are we going to be like that with God? And always apologizing to him for the state that the homes of our hearts are in, even as he would come to visit us? So David, we've got his character here. Verses 3 to 5, we've got his countrymen here. Not just his character, but his countrymen here. And if it was the case that the living God were to become a permanent resident in Jerusalem, then nothing could be tolerated in David's country which would be an offense to the Lord. David wanted to make sure that nothing in the land would offend his noble guest. And so it is that David here in verses 3 to 5, it is that he makes a pledge to maintain a rule of holiness. Look at verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Here is David saying that the holiness in his life will be through sanctification, that he would separate himself from unholy things, things that he describes as worthless. It could be translated as wicked things. The word that he uses literally means things of Belial, or the things, an affair of the abandoned one. And it is that he's saying, no things of Belial will I have set before my eyes. What would be the things of Belial? Well, the sons of Belial are people with no moral anchor, and they live in disregard for God's law. Things of Belial are idolatry, immorality, blasphemy, rebellion. David says, I'll not set these things before my eyes. I will take my eyes from off these things. What about lawlessness? It is that in 2 Corinthians 6 and 15, Paul contrasts Christ with Belial, pairing Belial with lawlessness. And it is that the scripture is saying to us that the things of Belial are essentially acts or systems that are opposed to the moral order of God himself. What about destructive influences? How many people, it's been through what they've set their eyes on, that it's brought about devastation and destruction in their life because they wouldn't take their eyes from what was before them. In the Old Testament, the sons of Belial, they were dangerous to the covenant community. They corrupted justice and they spread falsehood and seduced the people to sin. And David's saying, no, at this moment, that's not going to be the case. And then he adds, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. He's saying, I hate the practice of their depravities. It shall not cling to me. You know what it's like? If maybe perhaps something's starting to cling to you, I can think of one of my cats, and he takes delight in just jumping up on me, and he's clinging to me. And sometimes it's difficult to get him off. I'm trying to work, and he's on the keyboard, and he's clinging to me, and he's in the front of the monitor, and he's meowing, and he's just been an absolute pain, a pest. But see, sometimes when I try and take him off, oh, I've got claws and there's pools all over them. Why? Because he doesn't want to stop clinging to me. And sin can be like that. It wants to cling to us. It wants, as it were, to pull us down. And David's saying, I'm not going to let that happen. And I'm going to shake it off, anything that would cling to me. It's holiness through sanctification. It's holiness through separation. Look at verse 4. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And this word that's translated perverse, it's got the idea of moral depravity. The New Testament word in Greek equivalent is poneros. And we get our modern day word pornography from this word. And David knew God well enough to know that he would not make himself at home in a pornographic culture. And he wouldn't allow a pornographic culture to develop even as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. And when I was thinking on this, I thought, what a word that is for the Western world today. We're drowning in pornography. We really are. And pornography destroys in ways that are spiritual, moral, relational, and even neurological. Pornography corrupts the soul, it rewires the brain, it distorts relationships, and it undermines the society's moral fabric. It affects us spiritually. It breaks the covenant of purity. Jesus equates lust in the heart with adultery. It severs intimacy with God. Sexual sin uniquely warps the temple of the Holy Spirit. What about morally? There's a normalization of certain sins that once before were abhorred and were considered not even to be talked about. They were just so horrendous in and of themselves. And it is that this pornography is gateway to even darker sins. You read so often that young men who are pursuing and constantly looking at pornography on the internet, the problem is happening that they're wanting to go the next step, that what they're seeing and viewing, that it's not giving them the thrill that they once knew. And the only thing is that will bring about that dopamine rush is something that's even more extreme. And that's a sad thing. Neurologically, like drugs, pornography floods the brain with dopamine, and it reinforces compulsive behavior. And it also leads, and this is increasing, damaged sexual function. Increasing research links porn use to sexual dysfunction, especially in younger men. And that's why it's important that we ourselves would not be those of a perverse, of a pornographic heart. Because God doesn't make himself at home in a society that thinks that faith and filth can coexist. Faith and filth cannot coexist. That's what we're seeing today. There is so much filth that's perpetrated and proclaimed as being good. And is it any wonder that the church seems to be at such a low ebb? And David is promising the Lord, he knows better. He's saying that with all the weight and authority of the throne and all the inspiration of my own personal example, Lord, I will be behind a drive to clean up the moral character of this nation. And if that was the way with David, 3,000 years ago? How much more do we need to pray that God would raise up those amongst us whom he would use to clean up the moral character of the nations of the Western world at this time? Separation from sin is essential to spiritual health. You cannot be spiritually healthy if it is that you indulge in sin. And then notice thirdly, this countryman, he's saying it's going to be through sanctification, it's going to be through separation. He's saying it's going to be through severity. Look at verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. The word that's rendered arrogant here, is the word rechab, and it means broad. And the thought here is broadness of heart. Modern day language, broad mindedness. And it is that we're seeing the examples of broad mindedness so much in society and even within the church. One of the habits, if it appears in the life of God's people, that is so destructive is broad mindedness. Truth becomes negotiable. Christianity is built on absolute truth revealed in Scripture. Jesus prays, your word is truth. Being broad-minded in many cases means treating all viewpoints as equally valid. And then it is that God's exclusive claims in Christ that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through him, it is that that gets blurred. It is that when we become broad-minded, sin gets redefined as acceptable. It is that holiness is compromised. It is that the gospel in many cases becomes optional. And I would say to you tonight, and I'm rushing through these points because I've just looked at the clock, Canada is suffering from broad-mindedness. Many denominations today are suffering from broad-mindedness, and it is that the whole Western world is suffering from broad-mindedness. And what is it that we find? That sin is coming in like a flood, and it's sweeping away that which is God-honoring and indeed would be the blessing for so many. And so it is that David and his countrymen, it is that he's saying that those who are broad-minded, those who are haughty, those who are arrogant, I'll not endure them. It's not going to be the case. And then finally, you've got his character, you've got his countrymen. And then in verses 6 to 8, you've got his courtiers, his courtiers. Look at the counselors he wants in verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. He says, I want the faithful of the land. It is that he wants his royal court to be filled with men of integrity, men who love the Lord. That's why we should be praying for our politicians, for our governments, that it is that the houses of power would be filled with men and women of integrity and who love the Lord. And David is saying, that's the sort of counselors that I want. Then verses 7 and 8, the convictions that he wants. He begins with himself, but then it is that he reiterates personal resolve. He says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. In contrast, the essence of modern politics and diplomacy is deception. You read about it and see about it in so many ways. How often do we hear a government, a branch of government, denies that such and such a report exists, and yet later on it is, the truth comes out, that the report did exist, and the report did have an effect on people. It seems as though official lying has become an accepted way of conducting public business. And those of us who are in business, I'm sure it is that we've seen that. David is saying, anyone in my court who wants to make a policy of lying, you'll find yourself out of office before the day is out. That's how we need to pray that God would raise up leaders that are like David. And he formulates his public resolve to do this in verse 8. It is that he's saying, day by day, the first order of business in my court would be to keep the land, and especially Jerusalem, purged of the wicked, for Jerusalem is to be the city of God. And he's determined that severe sentences would be handed down against evil men. That's not happening today. That's what many people are up in arms about. That there are those who are committing heinous crimes in our society, and it is that the normal person recognizes they should be at least 10, 15 years in prison without possibility of parole. And what do we find? Within 4 years, they're out in the street again. And it is that they're committing the same sort of crimes that they committed that first led them into prison. David's saying, that's not going to be the way. But in closing, and this is where the rubber hits the road, David's idealism, David's desire in this psalm broke down in practice. And you know that, and I know that. It's a pity that David forgot Psalm 101. When he caught sight of Bathsheba as she's having a bath, and it leads him to adultery and murder. And after that, though he was forgiven, David's house was never the same. David's kingdom was never the same. His idealism broke down in practice. And if it is that the idealism and the desires of this man after God's own heart, if they broke down in practice, oh, how we better beware that the desires of our heart, that they don't break down in practice. And the wonderful thing is that the Psalm's lofty sentiments and resolutions, they still await that coming day when David's greater son will make them a reality in the life of each one who has loved him and who adores him. There's a lot in these 8 verses. Maybe this week you'll go on the internet and find the 80-page exposition that Martin Luther wrote. I haven't yet done that, but I may do that this week and just see what it was that he had to say. Let's now stand before God in prayer.